I would like to read two portions from the Psalms this evening, beginning in Psalm 22 and at the 22nd verse. The 22nd Psalm at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And then to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have been looking more closely at some of the practical details pertaining to the observation of the Lord's Supper. And last week, we came to the very particular matter of the cup, the drink which is to be used as a part of this vital ceremony. We are perhaps preconditioned by tradition or common phraseology to think of bread and wine, but that combination of words, that turn of phrase, is not to be found in the New Testament in connection with the ordinance. It does not come once, and indeed never is the word wine used in connection with the Lord's table. And this almost unusual detail is loaded with significance. In the Synoptic Gospels, the clearest description we have is the expression, the fruit of the vine. And by comparing this with other scriptures, we concluded that that is the criteria that what we drink as part of the Lord's Supper should be the juice yielded from grapes, which almost unusually are described, the juice of which is described as being like blood, for example, in Genesis 49, verse 11. And we considered how appropriate is this particular choice of drink to setting forth the spiritual significance of that which we do. We thought how the Saviour's blood was indeed shed, and that that shedding of blood was proof of his incarnation, but also of his suffering and his death. It was the sign and seal of the new covenant. The crushing of grapes that they might yield their juice is also highly appropriate, in that it speaks of a forcible or a violent process, and this too the Saviour was exposed to. He suffered immensely in the course of outworking our salvation and at great pains did he yield up his blood and his life for our redemption. We considered too how that wine, the liquor of grapes, is used as symbolic of wrath and the vengeance of God. And we connected the words of Isaiah's prophecy with those in the Revelation, and considered how that Christ was exposed not simply to a cup of wrath, a small quantity of the wrath of God, but to a copious volume, as though he trod and wallowed in a winepress alone, and there endured the wrath which was due to us, his sinful and yet elect people. And so it is that we find in the book of Revelation that his vesture is, as it were, dipped in blood. He has suffered, he has endured, he has undergone the wrath of divine justice in order that we might go free. His garments are dyed red, ours are washed whiter than snow. And in the midst of all this precious and highly spiritual typology, we considered that very inappropriate and inopportune question that some are caused to ask, or that proposal that they make, that an alcoholic wine should be used for the Lord's table. And I sought to give you numerous reasons why this is totally inappropriate, not least the fact that the Holy Spirit has inspired the language of Scripture never to use the word wine in connection with the Lord's table. So the weight of Scripture is against it. The very nature of alcohol is against it. Christ's words pertaining to that fruit of the vine in his Father's kingdom is against it. Our position of total abstinence is against it. The problems which exist and persons who have been saved from a life of alcoholism is against it. The fact that children or young people may, in the goodness of God, be saved, added to the church, and partaking in the Lord's Supper is also against it. A huge weight of reason which compels and constrains us to act as we do in choosing grape juice for our drink at the Lord's table. We thought too of the unity of the cup and how this is also appropriate for us as a congregation of the Lord's people. We are one. We are made by grace to be of one blood as the family that is named in Jesus Christ. And this union and communion is well demonstrated by the use of a single cup which we share between ourselves. Tonight, then, another practical question, and the question is where? Where, or in what location, is it appropriate, biblically speaking, for the Lord's Supper to be marked and observed? Now, perhaps in asking this question, you begin to think that it is almost immaterial now. Perhaps answers to this particular query already present themselves to your mind, almost to the point that maybe Sounds a little repetitive. Nevertheless, I hope it is the case that as we are building up material in relation to the Lord's Supper from Old and New Testaments, certain answers begin to present themselves by virtue of that which we have studied already. And that these various questions, which some would claim there is no definitive word upon, or would call ambiguous details, as we build up our understanding, line upon line and precept upon precept, certain questions are so obvious that we hardly need to state them explicitly. Yet, nevertheless, let us proceed to do so and use what we have learned thus far to ask the question and answer it, where is it appropriate for the ordinance of the Lord's table to be kept and observed? Because again, as we look abroad into Christendom and to various denominations of churches, we find a diversity of opinion. It is true that the greater majority would observe it within their particular place of worship, be that a church building or other place which is specifically used for gatherings of the church. But there are those who do differently and those who do not exclusively use their respective places of worship. There are those who favour house groups and would think nothing of keeping the Lord's Supper with certain friends or fellow believers in their own homes or private houses. There are those who would favour taking the ordinance into residential homes for the benefit of the elderly, or into hospitals in order that the sick might also partake. Indeed, there are certain parts of so-called Christendom which speak of administering the Lord's Supper or something akin to it on a person's deathbed if they are particularly ill. Is there equal validity in these locations? Are they justifiable as we examine the scriptures? Let us first think of the nature of the ordinance of the Lord's table. And let us remind ourselves of those things which it is designed to do and the purpose wherefore we keep it. And let us also notice that of the commandments that we are given in the New Testament, of the ordinances of God which are given to us, there are those which are both public and private in nature. For example, we think of the fruit of the Spirit which we are instructed to express, such attributes and graces as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, and so on. Now, these things will have both a private and a public aspect to them. They are graces which we seek to exercise in the privacy of our own homes, even when we are by ourselves or with our immediate family. And also in public life, in our day-to-day duties, when present in the Lord's house or indeed in any other place, we seek to maintain these things. Now, there are other commandments which are specifically private and which have little or no public aspect to them at all. There is the matter of private intercession and prayer. And this, you remember, the Lord spoke very particularly of to his disciples, contrasting the right way to pray privately with the excesses and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Indeed, he gave similar instruction in the matter of giving, that this should be done in a very private and discreet fashion. In the matter of personal intercession, of seeking the Lord's face for ourselves, it is a largely private exercise. The matter of giving, we are discreet in so doing. It is a thing rarely seen or little to be seen or observed by others. But then we find also ordinances which are particularly public. They are things which have to be seen, which have to be done outwardly. And nowhere is this more true than in the case of these highly physical rituals which we have been instructed in, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of necessity, these ordinances must be kept in a visible, outward and public way. A private baptism would fail to accomplish so many of the necessary purposes of baptism, because we know that believers' baptism by immersion is designed to set forth a witness and a testimony to others. It is a public profession of faith, as we often describe it. And as such, it must be done freely and in the open. That is why we do not practice private baptisms or baptisms within the circle of a person's immediate friends and family. It is made part of a church service to which all are invited and where any who come may see. Here is an individual obeying the Lord's commandments pertaining to baptism. And in a similar way, the ordinance of the Lord's table is one which, in order to accomplish its purposes, must be done in a corporate, collected manner. Think of some of those things, such as showing the Lord's death until he come. The whole exercise and experience of communion with the Lord and with our fellow saints, which the feast is designed to inculcate. These things will never be known, will never be accomplished by a so-called Lord's Supper kept in private or in one's own home. These two physical, practical rituals in which we are instructed have to be performed collectively, have to be performed publicly. And as such, a public place, the church where public worship is conducted, is the ideal and perfect setting in which to hold them. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance for practice by the gathered church. It is a joint exercise. It is something which requires the assembled church to do properly. Now, there are numerous verses in Scripture that will emphasize and make this point for us. Let us just consider the real examples, the historical accounts given to us in the New Testament. We've looked at these verses so many times, but let's think of them again with this particular question in mind. Where was the Lord's table kept in these cases which we have in the New Testament? At the first institution of it, at the Passover feast, we do not read that certain of the disciples met together, perhaps Peter, James, and John in one place, Bartholomew in another, or Matthew in another. We find that they all assembled themselves together with the Lord. These men who constituted the Lord's people met together. And let us remember that Christ instructed them to meet together in an appointed place in Jerusalem, despite the very real risk of discovery and persecution. The Lord Jesus at this time was a wanted man, and the same might equally be applied to his disciples. Until this point, during that last visit to Jerusalem, the Lord had sought to appear only in public in the midst of crowds, where no harm might be done to his person. And in the evenings, they had retired to Bethany, away from the capital. There, on the occasion of that last Passover feast, the first instituting of the Lord's Supper, he instructed the disciples that they should gather together, that they should be assembled in one place. And indeed, this is what we find the New Testament church doing some weeks later after the Lord's ascension on the day of Pentecost. About 120 together in the first instance. And then we know they were increased to above 3,000. They that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Their names were known, their number was known, because they were a group of people. They were a collective. They were a body of believers, and they assembled together for this purpose. Now, if ever Christians had an excuse not to meet or assemble, then surely it was these saints of God, or else it was the disciples there that night that the Lord was betrayed. There was a real threat of danger to their persons. They had every reason to perhaps say, well, let's stay at home tonight in our own, for our own safety's sake. Expediency would have said, preserve yourself now that you might observe these things more properly in times of peace and prosperity. But no, they met together. They assembled together because they knew that the proper keeping of these ordinances, corporate and public prayer, the reception of the word of God, the worship of the assembled church, the keeping of the Lord's table necessitated that they were assembled together in an appointed place. The church was united and then gave demonstration to their unity and communion by the keeping of the communion service. And this was not an exceptional set of circumstances in Jerusalem, because in Acts 20, where we have our other case study at Troas, we find the people assembled together again. They have come together into a particular place. That was their practice upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Disciples. They were known as disciples. They had a public profession of faith. And they gathered themselves together into an appointed place for public worship. And there they kept the Lord's Supper. All these examples which we have bear this out. And even in the case of Corinth, we know there was a lot of error abroad in Corinth that Paul had to correct in this inspired epistle. But even at Corinth, amidst all their follies and faults and sins, they at least knew that they must assemble themselves together for the keeping of the Lord's Supper. And Paul makes reference to this. He says in chapter 11, verse 17, that they were coming together, but sadly it was not for the better, but for the worse. They had got this first step right, that they were assembling in the church. But he explains to them that this was not the end of it. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, Corinthians 11, verse 20, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Yes, they were assembling themselves together, but then all this excess and debauchery was following. What, he asks, verse 22, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not. You see, Paul was here making a very important distinction. He said, your private houses are the place for eating and drinking your regular meals, for satisfying your hunger and thirst, for addressing your physical appetites for food. Do that in your house. Do that in your home. But in the church, keep the Lord's Supper in a sanctified and reverent manner. The church for the Lord's Supper, our homes and houses for our daily meals. It's a very simple distinction, but a very necessary one. And we know that the thrust of Paul's argument here was that they should not turn the Lord's Supper into a regular feast in the church. But similarly, we might use the other side of this same argument and say that one's private home, one's house, is not an appropriate place for keeping of the Lord's Supper. We make a distinction between that which is holy, between that which is divine service, and that which is rather domestic and everyday. And one of the clearest and easiest ways that we can make this distinction is by keeping the Lord's Supper in that place appointed for worship, and by eating our regular meals in our private homes and houses. And if Christians would make this distinction, separating the holy, the sanctified, from the domestic, how many errors and follies they would be spared. Because how many churches seem to spend so much time within the church itself, having meals and get-togethers and breakfasts and lunches and coffee mornings, and they turn their churches into cafes, they turn their churches into restaurants, into regular eating places. And then on the other hand, they want to take services, they want to take the Lord's Supper into home groups, into houses, to have it with certain of their friends from their local chapel in their own home. What a mix-up, what a mess they are making. When we have a place appointed for worship, be that a specific church building or a hired hall or whatever the church is able to have or to use, where a building is available for worship, let that be the place where the Lord's Supper is kept, and let our homes and houses be for private and personal use and for regular meals. And let us labour not to confuse these two things, because we see what error was wrought at Corinth, and alas, that the same and much more beside is wrought in the church still today. Indeed, although it is something of a tangent, it is necessary to say that house groups and other fractions or fragments of the church meeting by themselves apart is a sure way to breed sectarianism, to bring about division, and indeed subversion of the church. It is not a biblically authorized practice. We have no precedent for such behavior in the Word of God. The church is a body comprised of its individual members together making up the whole. Now, my friends, we would not look at the human body and say, well, the fingers, the hand, the wrist, the arm, they work well together, so let's remove those from the rest of the body and let them do their own thing. Be utter folly. Because, of course, whilst it is true that those various components that comprise our arm and our hand have a cooperative function and are closer, spatially speaking, to one another, yet as soon as they are removed from the whole, they will cease to function at all, and the entire body will be jeopardized. And the same error is propounded and compounded in the churches continually in these days. They say, well, here are the elderly folk in the congregation. They would be better off meeting by themselves. They have more in common. And here's the young people. Well, they talk to each other. They get along with each other better. So let's have meetings specifically for them. Or let's divide the church in another way. Let's have the women meeting by themselves. Let's have businessmen meeting by themselves. And so the church is chopped up into any number of fragments, allegedly because they can help one another separately, and they can have their own services, their own meetings, their own activities. My friends, this is not what the church is designed to be. It is not supposed to be a loose organization of other groups and societies. Churches within a church. All the believers together, male, female, young, old, who are bound by that common faith, that common bond of salvation, who are constituted together as the local church, should rejoice to meet together. All together, the whole body functioning in that way. Time and again in the New Testament, we find Paul instructing the people to rejoice that former divisions have now been overcome on account of faith. That no longer does bond and free, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, have to be separate and apart and distinct, but by virtue of faith and membership of the church, they are consolidated together. It is the privilege of the local church to be thus constituted. We should rejoice in that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, using the excuse of other groups and other meetings and other events and activities. But together, corporately, as a whole, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. It makes a complete folly, indeed a travesty of the ordinance, if the Lord's Supper is taken away from the very centre of the gathered church and placed instead in private homes, in house groups, observed separately by different fractions or fragments of a local church. These things ought not so to be. Indeed, the words which we read in Psalm 22 at the commencement of our service remind us of the very vital and central place of corporate worship. This was the psalmist's particular joy and delight. In the well-known words of the 122nd Psalm, he reminds us how delighted he was. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Alas, it seems to be a pleasure not shared by many modern Christians. But there it is in the psalmist's experience, to rejoice in the prospect of assembling with all the people of God together in the place appointed for worship. And here's that same theme in Psalm 22. Where he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And my friends, this is what we can delight to do in keeping the Lord's Supper in its rightful place, namely, in the midst of the congregation. In so doing, we do show the Lord's death till he come. We declare his name unto our brethren and sisters. The psalmist goes on, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye, notice that word, all ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye, the same expression, the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. This is what we do when we keep the Lord's Supper in its proper place. We show that we are doing our duty. We are remembering the Lord in his appointed way, and that is demonstrated to our fellow saints, before others that fear the Lord, before our brethren and sisters who share our faith, our convictions, our love for the Saviour. We pay our vows. We keep the ordinance in the sight of them all. And it is our joy to do so. Now, some might say, well, the arguments seem very persuasive, very conclusive. But what about those who are kept in hospital? What about those who are unable to attend the local church? Shouldn't we desire that they might receive the ordinance of the Lord's table? Should we not seek to convey it to them? But my friends, do you not see how empty a thing it would be to do so? Because the Lord's table is supposed to be a demonstration of communion and fellowship. And yet it has been the sovereign purpose of God in the case of that sick saint, in the case of that housebound believer, to deprive them, be it momentarily or in the longer term, of the joys of fellowship and communion. And simply to take a portion of bread or some measure of grape juice to that person in their home and say, here you are, here is communion, is a complete contradiction in terms, because they are not able to enjoy communion when they are not able to participate in the life of the church and in its public meetings together for worship. Now, we are very sympathetic for saints in such a condition, and we can think of numerous of them from our own number, and our prayers are for them and our thoughts are with them. And we love them in the Lord, and we account them brethren and sisters in Christ. But we also acknowledge that to deliver to them a private or personal observance of the Lord's Supper destroys its spiritual typology, has no precedence in Scripture, and makes a mockery of the God-given commandments. Our primary concern for such saints should not be that they might eat some bread or drink some wine, but rather that they might, in the goodness of God, be enabled to share fellowship and communion in the local church together with their fellow saints. That should be our primary concern. That should be our first prayer. And not a slavish or sacramental administering of the Lord's table to them in a wrong way. You know, friends, there is another very forceful reason why we should desire to keep the Lord's table in the Lord's house. Namely, because that is the place where the Lord has promised to presence himself. Now, yes, we know there are promises made to us personally. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, says the Lord. We rejoice in such a promise as that. We know something of the indwelling presence of the Lord by his Holy Spirit within our lives, and for that we give thanks also. We know that we are at liberty to pray from any place and any situation and condition, and we can know communion immediately with our God, and we rejoice in that. But you know, the Lord has promised to be present with his people in a way over and above those things, and more particularly and more specially where they assemble themselves together for worship. Because the Lord acknowledges and recognizes the assemblings together of his people for worship. He sees the places where they meet. Humble though they may be, and unlikely though they may seem, the Lord knows them. And the Lord promises to be there. And he says in those well-known words, we know the context is rather different, nevertheless, we do claim that promise, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. You see, it's not about numbers. We know how small are many of the Lord's true churches in these days. But it is about being assembled together in his name, in his service, for the purpose of worshipping him. And there, where the people do that, there he promises to be in a very real and particular way. My friends, we are entrusted with this wonderful ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We collectively are the Lord's people. There is no better, indeed, no other setting for it than the Lord's house. May we thus be instructed and helped in our ongoing observance as we ask it for his glory and namesake. Amen.
Amen.